Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Tiffany Fellowship Church. We want to also welcome those joining us via our online campus. We're thrilled you're here in whatever capacity you are joining us. If you have your Bibles, and you should, please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read several verses from this chapter in just a moment. Today, I begin a series that will culminate on Christmas Eve. It's called The Birth of a King, and it's kind of the whole theme for the month, theme for our Christmas. And so this first week, I want to talk about the theology of the incarnation. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word theology? When the pastor stands in the pulpit and says, "Today we're going to talk about theology." Oh, no. How boring. Pastor Barry, it's Christmas. We want to hear about a tiny baby away in a manger in a crib for the bed. That's what we want to hear at Christmas time. But listen. This is important. Christian theology, very, very important. According to Webster's, it's a systematic study of the Christian faith practice and experience. Paul told his protege Timothy to, quote, "watch your life and doctrine closely." Watch your doctrine closely. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He told his other protege Titus, whom he called his son in the faith, watch, he said, "you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Sound doctrine. That's Titus chapter 2, verse 1. That's theology. Sound doctrine. Watching your doctrine closely. So good theology or sound doctrine, it's not boring. Now, it can be presented in a boring fashion. It is not, however, boring. It's essential. Paul says that it must be watched closely and taught appropriately. And that's what I want to do today. For my first sermon in this holiday series, I want to talk about Christmas theology. Christmas theology. And there's incarnation narrative in the scriptures. If you want the story of Jesus' birth, you can read it in Matthew and Luke's gospel. They give the story. They tell the narrative. You can find the baby away in a manger in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. Then there's incarnation theology. There's incarnation narrative, and there's incarnation theology, and that's in the Gospel of John. So that is where we will find our text for today. See, John doesn't tell the story. John gives us some important theology, and we need to pay attention to that. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to skip down to verse 9 through 14, and we'll conclude with verses 16 through 18. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Thank you for standing in honor of the Word of God. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Amen. And therein is found a big, big chunk of the theology of the incarnation. Can you say amen to it? Amen. Father, speak to us from out of Your Word today and help us to understand what the Word means and what the word Word means. Help us out, oh God, as we appropriately and closely watch our doctrine and make sure our theology concerning the incarnation is correct. Help us, God, as we navigate this world that is trying to throw us off and trying to, you know, invade with their own version of a truth that is not biblical and not according to Orthodox Christianity. Help us understand it, solidify it in our spirit, and carry it with us throughout this holiday season. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, The Theology of Incarnation. The Theology of Incarnation. Now, before I get into this message this morning, let me just say that I thought about calling Kevin Corlew this last week and asking him what he was going to talk about because they didn't want us to overlap too much, but I didn't do it. And then I came in this morning and listened to his communion devotional and said, well, there's my whole sermon right there. And but how do we learn? We learn through repetition. And so we'll take a little bit different tack this morning. But today's message is titled, The Theology of the Incarnation. And I want us to look at context because we're not looking necessarily at a birth narrative today. We're looking at theology. And John does a great job of presenting the theology of the Incarnation as opposed to the story or the narrative. So I just want to touch on four items that have to do with the context that will help us understand the theology of the Incarnation from John's Gospel chapter 1. First of all, we need to understand that John uses abstract and metaphorical language to describe the origin of Jesus. Instead of telling a story, John uses abstract and metaphorical language to describe the origin of Jesus. Specifically, he uses the Greek word logos, and I put it up there, logos. He uses it four times. When you read in the text that we read today, the word word, capital W, does your translation that you're using have the word capitalized? Let me see your hand. How many of you are, it's capitalized? Yes. That's because it's referring to this word in the Greek, logos. Now, the definition of this word logos is message, report, or word. It's hard to comprehend, but John uses this word. It's metaphorical and it's abstract, and he's communicating a concept instead of a story. Specifically, he uses the word word, meaning in the beginning was this message. In the beginning was this report. Now, in our culture today, if you want to, you know, the young kids nowadays, well, and maybe this is already passe and out, and you can tell me this later, but when you want to emphasize a point, you emphasize it by saying, word, word. Do they still do that, Jason? Yeah, you do? You might be out of it, too. Maybe. You and I are both maybe out of it. So, word. Yeah. So, in the beginning was this message, okay? And that's what this word logos, capital W, means, is this message, this report. In the beginning, there's this report, this word. So here's what John is trying to say to us. Jesus represented the message, the report, the word about God. And when he gets done with this, what we call the prologue, I'd like to think if he were living today, he would look at it and go, word. Straight up, word. You know? Okay, so John uses abstract and metaphorical language to describe the origin of Jesus. Secondly, the Logos, okay, was uncreated. That's what our scripture text says. The Logos, Jesus, was uncreated and participated in the creation process. Not only, the scripture tells us, was he there with God at the beginning. And notice what it doesn't say. The scripture doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the Word. No, in the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Son. In the beginning was Jesus. And he was there with God. In fact, John says, nothing that you see that has been created, nothing material that has been created was made without Jesus. He was not only there, but he was directly involved. Now, that's very important. Listen to me. Because there's a lot of bad theology in the world today. There's a lot of bad doctrine. Your culture and even false religions will try to tell you that Jesus was created. In fact, whole religious systems in our world today will say that Jesus became the Son of God. He became God. That's not true. John tells us he was always there. He's uncreated. Jesus was uncreated. As long as the Father has been in existence, that's how long the Son has been in existence. He's been there with him, participating in the activities of the Godhead since the very beginning of time. In other words, Jesus always existed as God, the Son. He was in the beginning with God. That's important for you to understand. The third thing we need to understand about the context, and this is where we come to our season of holiday, at a specific point in time, Jesus began to exist as man. Okay? And this is what we call the incarnation. He was poured into flesh, incarnated. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the carnivore diet because I'm like a meat eating person. And this last week, as a staff, we went to a place down on the plaza where they just serve you meat, and it just keeps coming off the grill, different kinds of meat. There was a lot of carnivores. What happened is that God poured himself into human meat, carnation, okay? Incarnation, that's really what it's talking about. Verse 14, we find this. The message, the Logos, became flesh. And then there's this other word in there, which literally means tabernacles. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled. In other words, He pitched a tent. This word tabernacle would be very, 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 very understood by the Jewish people. And even today, they celebrate. Messianic Jews, I've been there. I've been a part of this holiday. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, where they set up a tent in their front yard, like yards from their house. They set up a tent and they camp out in their own yard. Why? Because they want to remind themselves, right, that they're temporarily here. Their place is in heaven, and so they set up a temporary. So that's what Jesus did. He set up his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. All right. So the Word in verse 14, the message, the Logos, became flesh and tabernacled among us. The last thing I want you to understand about the context, then we'll dive into into the body of this message, that it was in this way, through the incarnation, it was in this way, through God, the Son, pouring himself into flesh, that in Jesus, God made himself known to us. Okay? This was God's plan to reveal himself to us. Right? We find this in verse 18, which is such a great verse. What does verse 18 says? It says, only son, his only son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. Jesus, by pouring himself into flesh, made God known to us, okay? So, the son always existed, but the man, okay, at a specific point in time, Jesus began to exist as a human being. All right, so I want to take a deep dive today into these contextual ideas in mind. I want to take a deep dive today into the theology of the incarnation by giving you, and I'm going to do this quickly, I want to give you five indispensable reasons for the incarnation, and this is how we will structure this theological statement, okay? I want to give you this morning five, and there are a lot of reasons, but I want to give you what I consider the big five, the top five indispensable reasons for the incarnation. Five reasons why the incarnation had to happen, why Jesus had to be born a man. I'll give you five indispensable reasons why Jesus had to be a man. Number one, the incarnation had to happen because God wanted to be faithfully, fully, and finally revealed to us. It's really important. Write all those down. I'm gonna flesh those out in a minute. The incarnation had to happen because God wanted to be faithfully, fully, and finally revealed to us. God wanted to be knowable and known as God and human to mankind. Okay? This last week, Rosemary showed me, my wife showed me an Advent study book that she has, and she's given out to several women who asked for it. It's called Awakening Wonder, Experiencing the Nearness of Jesus. And I looked through it, and I saw some pages on it and read some things that I found very interesting. The authors of this book, Awakening Wonder, they write something in there about the incarnation I found very helpful. Allow me to quote it for you this morning. They write, listen to this, powerful. While Jesus maintained his full deity, he embraced full humanity. I love that turn of phrase. I love that turn of phrase. Jesus maintained full divinity, but also embraced full humanity. Through his divinity, Jesus was able to reveal God to the whole world. Through his humanity, Jesus was able to identify with the whole world. So two things happened when Jesus incarnated himself. He revealed God to humanity. I love that. And he identified with us. He came on our level. He tabernacled. He set up his tent among us. I think that's so powerful. Let's look at the divinity and the humanity of Jesus for the moment. I'm just going to fly through these. I want to give you some scripture. Write some of this down, and I would encourage you to study this week. First of all, let's look at Jesus, who is God, as divinity. Jesus is God as divinity. And I want to give you three scriptures to show you how Jesus faithfully, fully, and finally reveals himself as God and divinity. First of all, Jesus is faithfully God in image. Scripture tells us Jesus is faithfully God in image. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Look at this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How many of you know God is a spirit, right? Jesus says this when he's talking to the woman at the well. God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs. Now, there's terms that we use, the right arm of God, and so God does have arms. No, God explains it to us in ways we can understand. It's called anthropomorphic terms, assigning human characteristics to God. God's a spirit. He doesn't literally have arms, but Jesus, look what Paul says in Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's a faithful represent. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:9 to one of his disciples, if you've seen me, finish it for me. You've seen the Father. Jesus said, look at me. You want to see the Father? Because one of the disciples said, Joe's the Father. Jesus said, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? So Jesus is God as divinity, is faithfully God in image. Secondly, Jesus is fully God in flesh. Fully God in flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now again, we got some weird language going on here. Sometimes it's hard to understand. I know, and I get it. Theology can be complicated, can be abstract, it can be metaphorical, but Jesus is fully God in the flesh, fully God in the flesh. In Christ, Paul says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Third, Jesus is finally, okay, he's faithfully, fully, and finally God in being. Let me tell you something before I get into the scripture. Let me say something to you that might shock you. Jesus is never going to, he's in his final form. He's a glorified body, but he has a body nonetheless. Did you know that Jesus, though he's ascended to the Father, still has the scars? The scars of crucifixion on him? We think, oh, Jesus, he's going to change. No, the Jesus that has been revealed to us is in his final form. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, look at this, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's why Jesus said, look at me. If you want to see the Father, look at me, because if you see me, you've seen the Father. This is a representation of God. Now, that's Jesus as God in divinity. Now let's look at Jesus, second part. Jesus is God as humanity. He's still God as humanity. And he's that way, what we call hypostatically. I've talked about this before. I can't spend a lot of time on this. But Jesus is God and man hypostatically. In other words, he exists as both fully 100% God and fully 100% man at the same time. Now listen, there is a false heresy in Christianity today called modalism. It's wrong. It's wrong doctrine about God. Some people try to tell you that when Jesus came to earth, he assumed the mode of man. No, that's bad theology. Jesus doesn't change modally, okay? There's no mode change to God, okay? Jesus is God as hypostatically, he exists as one being with two natures, human nature and divine nature, both, 100%. Can I tell you that Jesus is the only being in the universe that's 200% something? You say 200%? That's mathematically impossible. With God, all things are possible. So Jesus is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Now listen, this is important. Jesus was faithfully human in weakness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. So Jesus was faithfully human. Don't say he wasn't as human as we are. He was absolutely as human as we are, 100%. Weak and capable of sin in the same way we are. I know that's shocking. It's true nonetheless. Secondly, Jesus was fully human in every way. He was faithfully human and he was fully human. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verse 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, look at this, since the children of God have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Right? For this reason, he had to be made like them, a fully human in every way. Fully human in every way. Every single way. Do you know what? Jesus got hungry. Does God get hungry? Does God in divine form ever get hungry? No. Jesus got hungry and he ate. He got thirsty and he drank. He got tired, he had to sleep. He got sick and tired of his disciples and he had to get away. Jesus had a vacay. Yes, he did. He went up on the mountain to get away from people sometimes because he's like, I've had enough of tabernacling among these people. right? He got tired. And this was unique to the son who was completely and totally with God at the beginning. Suddenly, when he becomes a man, it's like, whoa, this is weak. Yeah, yeah, fully human in every way. And Jesus was finally human in being, finally. I love this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John tells us this, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ, that's so good, isn't it? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's come in the flesh. Let me tell you something. If we read further in this scripture, John says the spirit of the Antichrist will deny that Jesus, God, came in human form. And that's what our culture, and that's what progressive Christianity is trying to tell us today. Jesus became God. Or he was always God and not human. No, no, he was human in every way, right? His being was fully human. He came in the flesh. And it's the spirit of Antichrist that tries to mess with the divinity and humanity in hypostatic union. It's not good doctrines, not good theology. So, that's the first of five. The incarnation had to happen because God wanted to faithfully, fully, and finally reveal himself to us. Number two, the incarnation had to happen because Old Testament prophecy must be fulfilled. Jesus had to incarnate himself. It had to happen so that the Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. And let me just say, there are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled when he became flesh. I want to touch on five. Five Old Testament prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And if not, then God is a liar. Hello? If he said this is going to happen in the Old Testament and it didn't happen, then God's a liar. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. God is not a liar. So this had to happen. The incarnation had to happen. Why? So that God would be true. Let me give you the five big Old Testament prophecies that had to be fulfilled so that God is not a liar. Number one, the first promise of a Savior and deliverer. The first promise of a Savior and deliverer. We call this the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel or the first good news. It's found in the first book of the Bible, right up at the top in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 15 is the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of a Savior, a deliverer. Look at it. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophecy about Jesus. Who's he talking to? The serpent. And in Revelation, we find out that that serpent, that dragon, is Satan, who's tempted people. And so the serpent tempted Eve, and she fell, and Adam fell. And then there's this prophecy. He, the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, will crush your head, and you're just going to strike his heel. Right? That's the first prophecy of a coming Savior. Jesus had. Why? Because Genesis says her seed. In other words, her child, her human child will crush your head. Okay? Secondly, the prophecy of his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. First mentioned is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Okay? And then we find out what that means in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and they will call him. Matthew quotes Isaiah, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? The prophecy of his name, God with us in human form. Look at what it says. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a human son. Had to happen. Or God's a liar, right? Okay. The third Old Testament prophecy has to be fulfilled, or God's a liar. He foretold, his foretold human suffering and disfigurement. His foretold human suffering and disfigurement. How many of you have ever seen The Passion of the Christ? Can I see your hand, The Passion of the Christ? I've seen it a couple of times, and I must confess to you, it's hard to watch. Mel Gibson is a liberal use of gore. And there are people who've watched that have said, that's just absolute gratuitous, it's horrible, it's just gross. I want to tell you something. It's accurate to what Jesus went through on our behalf. And furthermore, the Old Testament prophesies the very thing would happen. I want to show you this. I want to show you this. This is huge. Where am I? Did I get off? Okay. Yes, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Look at this. This is a prophecy. See, my servant, who's my servant? The Messiah, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Look at this. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. His form marred beyond human likeness. The Old Testament foretells his human suffering and his disfigurement as a human being. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. We should all know this one. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Okay? So his foretold human suffering and disfigurement had to happen because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Next, I just have two more quick ones here. Jesus was the heir to the promised dynastic kingdom of David. That had to happen because the Old Testament prophesied. He was the heir to the promised dynastic kingdom of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Who's he talking to? He's talking to David. Okay? So God prophesies your throne, David, your kingdom will be established forever. And then we see in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, look at this, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That had to happen. That had to happen. Or God is a liar, and we know he's not. And then let's talk about one more, the last days Jewish revival. The last days Jewish revival. And I want to show you this scripture because it's very powerful. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which talks about these scars and these wounds. Look at this. This is an Old Testament prophecy about the last days. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That's revival. And look at this. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They will look on him whom they have pierced. How will they know it's him? They're going to see his nail-scarred hands, the piercing in his side and the piercing in his feet. They're going to look on him. They're going to understand by the veil is going to drop, the hardening, their hearts are going to be softened. There's going to be a great end time outpouring, and the remnant of Israel will be saved when they look upon him and they say, oh, literally, oh my God, what have we done? His human body had to be forever pierced so that just before the end, the Jewish remnant can look upon the one whom they pierced and be saved. That's number two. Number three, the third reason the incarnation had to happen is because only a human being can be a true atoning substitute. Only a human being can be a true atoning substitute. Let me give you a couple scriptures that describe the way that we're saved by the atoning, right? Jesus suffered the penalty for us. He was the substitute on the cross for our sins. Let me give you a couple scriptures, one from the old, one from the new. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at this. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. Look at this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father laid on his Son our sin. And it was at that moment that Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Blows me away to think about it. The New Testament, Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who never committed any sin, that's Jesus, lived a sinless life. God put on him our sin, that it might be paid for by the substitutionary death of Jesus. Okay? And the only true atoning substitute has to be a human. Has to be. Let me say three things about the biblical atonement process. Three things, quickly. Number one, here, this is so important. This is fundamental to our doctrine. God's law required blood as payment for and cleansing from sin. You say, that's gross. Yeah, you know, I didn't make it up. In God's great justice scheme, the only way sin could be paid for is that some had to die. Some had to die. God's law required blood as payment for and cleansing from sin. Leviticus, all the way close to the beginning. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Look at this. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Once again, gross. Just understand the process. God's law required blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. This is good. New Testament. In fact, again, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Let me tell you something. God is so just that every sin needs to be paid for. Oh, I thought God was merciful. I thought God was forgiving. He is, but he's also just. And in order for him to give you unmerited favor, unearned grace, the forgiveness of your sin, someone had to die. And so guess what he did? He sent his son. Because sin produced death, something had to die and shed blood for forgiveness. Number two, Jesus' blood paid once for all for our redemption. When we took communion today, and you know what I don't like? And I don't know what to do about this. I just don't know what to do about this. Have you noticed that they're trying to make the communion cup smaller and smaller? Pretty soon I'm going to have to put like these jeweler's glasses on. This is a huge thing we celebrate once a month around here. Huge. This is huge. The shedding of Christ's blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. When we drink that cup, we drank it today. Kevin led us. When we drink from that cup, we drink something symbolic of the blood of Christ, which purchased our salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter. This is Old Testament. It's Old Testament picture, tabernacle, temple. He did not enter, what? The Holy of Holies by means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. By his own blood. And third, God's all required blood is payment for and cleansing from sin. Jesus' blood paid once for all our redemption. No more do we have to offer blood of goats and lambs and cows. But, number three, we must appropriate his blood by putting faith in Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now listen, we don't earn it by faith, but we appropriate it by faith. We take it, we receive it, we make it applicable to us by putting our faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. How many of you get that? It's imperative you get this. We have to be immaculate in our theology here. Pay careful attention. Now, several of you are saying, that's Easter, Pastor. You're spending too much time talking about Easter. It's Christmas time. That's Easter. Let me just say this. I'm going to put it on the screen. The purpose of Christmas is Easter. The whole purpose of Christmas is Easter. What am I saying? Get used to it. You see, Kevin said it, preached it before me. You can't have Christmas without Easter, and you can't have Easter without Christmas. They go together. I love that phrase, and it's in a song that we sing. He was born in the shadow of a tree. The cross. It's interesting, isn't it? All right, number four. The incarnation had to happen because a true mediator must be both God and man. A substitute, right? An atoning substitute has to be human. But a true mediator has to be both God and man. Well, we got an emergency happening. Okay. Whew. All right. What's a mediator? A mediator represents both sides, right? When you mediate between two people, you come between them and you represent the other person's viewpoint to the other person. That's a mediator. And Jesus is our mediator. He's the go-between between us and God. And a true mediator has to be both God and man. So look at this. A mediator represents both sides, God to man and man to God. So as a man, Jesus can represent man to God. And as a God, he can represent God to man. Isn't that good? That's so good. That's profound. That's theology. And listen, that ain't boring. It's not boring. 1 Timothy, let's look at a couple of scriptures about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is only one God and one mediator between God and mankind. Between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, one mediator, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. Okay, now he's representing God to us, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. As God, he represents God to us. As man, he represents us to God. He goes between. He's the mediator, so he has. Do you see why he has to be incarnated? Has to be both. Has to. And number five, musicians, come. We're going to close. The incarnation had to happen because Jesus' bodily resurrection ensures ours. Listen, let me tell you something. There's a movement in progressive Christianity today to try to tell us Jesus never bodily rose from the dead. He spiritually rose from the dead. And we too spiritually rise from the dead. There's a word for that, and I'm not going to use it for the pulpit. The resurrection isn't just spiritual, it's physical, it's a bodily. Our bodies are going to be resurrected, just like Jesus' body. And Jesus' bodily resurrection ensures our bodily resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 23. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead, look at this, also comes through a man. He had to be a man to die a physical death and then bodily be resurrected. Why? So that resurrection can come to us. If God rose from the dead, we're not gods. That can never happen to us. But as a man risen from the dead, then resurrection comes to us. This is so great. So great. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, resurrected. Isn't that good? Now, those are the five reasons why the incarnation had to happen. There's more. And I had about seven of them, but I cut two out. You find them yourself. I'm good. Now, usually at the end of a sermon, I give a section including some practical ways to apply the text. And I want to ask you to do two things today. Two things. Just real quick. You see, when these things were happening in real time, the Bible says that Jesus' mother Mary was confused, fearful, and didn't fully understand. That's what the scripture said. You can go and read the narratives. Mary was confused. Mary was fearful. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid," right? She didn't fully understand. How can this be? She said, "How can this be?" Right? When it was happening in real time to Mary, she didn't fully understand. But the scripture says that she did something that I'm going to ask you to do this Christmas season. You ready? Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't, they're confusing. I don't really understand. She did some things later that if she really understood, she wouldn't have done those things, but she did them anyway because she was struggling. And listen, I know some of you are struggling. I know you are. Sometimes I do. Theology sometimes is complicated. Doctrine is like, why does it have to be so immaculate? Why do we have to pay so much attention to it? Why can't we just flow? No. Why can't we let the Bible breathe? Mary treasured those things and pondered them in her heart. So I'm asking you to take time this season to treasure and ponder. Treasure and ponder. Pastor Dave and Grace Sander are doing a great job in the Advent studies. They still have two left. Wednesday at 7 in here. It's wonderful. I'm sitting on the front row. Take time. Some great 24-hour-a-day Christmas. Spotify has some great playlists of the Christmas carols. Take time this Christmas season to treasure and ponder. What does treasure mean? It means to value and remember. Let's value our theology. Let's value it. Let's remember it. and let's ponder. Let's think about it and let's meditate on it. Let's work it over in our brain. Let's process it in our life. And let me just end with this statement. The theology of the incarnation is a powerful apologetic for belief. What do I mean by that? I mean this. You ponder the theology of the incarnation, and it reinforces your belief in God. It shows you how immaculate, how systematic, how precise the Word of God is, prophesied hundreds of years before and fulfilled in Christ. Jesus, full representation of God, full atoning sacrifice, full mediator. This will encourage your faith if you ponder it and treasure it. Ponder it and treasure it. There they are on the screen. Perhaps you need to come to faith today. Perhaps at Christmas time is a great time to come to faith in God, I think. It's great. Great time. So what we're going to do, we're going to stand together. Why don't you do that now? I'm going to have our prayer partners come. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. If you're here this morning and you have never, listen, if you've never, ever come to faith in Christ, you can do that today. We're here to pray with you for that. Just come and stand in front of our prayer partners and just say, I want to believe. I'm believing today. I want to appropriate, listen. I want to appropriate the blood by faith. I believe in what Jesus did on the cross. And we'll take it from there. If you have sickness, whatever it is you need, we want to pray for you today. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because you have always existed in plurality with your Son. You were both together from the beginning, but because we as humanity had fallen from your standard of holiness, you sent your Son at a specific point in time to become human in every way. Jesus was born fully human and fully God. He died and purchased our forgiveness with his blood. We repent, God, of our fallenness, of our sinfulness. Forgive us by the atoning blood of Jesus. We celebrate the theology of Christmas and look forward to your second advent when you will return to earth to rule and reign. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Come for prayer.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing his kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.